I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament, to the book of Acts. It's the fifth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. You can find our text on page 929 if you're using the Bible provided in the pew rack. Our text this morning is chapter 20, verses 1 to 12. We continue to follow the Apostle Paul in the second half of the book of Acts in his travels around the Mediterranean world. I need to give a bit of an explanation to where we're going in these few verses before we read. You notice we're reading 12 verses. The first six of those verses take place over maybe 18 months to 2 years. Second set of six verses take place in a few hours. So those first six verses, just to remind you, Paul has been ministering in the town of Ephesus for maybe 2 years. And at the end of this time, there has been a riot, and Paul has kind of been run out of town. And he is going to leave, and he's going to travel elsewhere. Well, at the end of his time in Ephesus, he has written a letter to another church that he is involved with, a church in Corinth. This letter is kind of confronting the church with some patterns of sin in their life. It's kind of a harsh letter. What we have in our Bibles today is 1 Corinthians. So he sends the letter. He's a little bit worried about how the church will receive this letter. So he sends his co-worker, Titus, to go ahead to Corinth to kind of check on how they take this harsh letter. So he makes his way to Corinth, kind of traveling from Ephesus up north around the Aegean Sea through Macedonia, while Titus is sped ahead to Corinth. Well, in Macedonia, Titus comes back and he tells Paul, "I have good news. The church in Corinth liked your letter. They received it well." Paul in Macedonia rejoices and he sends that church a second letter. It's not nearly as harsh. It's kind of a happy letter. That's 2 Corinthians. And then he goes and he follows the letter and he travels down through Greece. We'll read about this in a moment, to the city of Corinth. And he winters in Corinth for 3 months or so. While in Corinth, he sends a letter to the church in Rome, which we have today as Romans. So Luke does not focus on these letters. He kind of focuses on Paul's travels from Ephesus through Macedonia down to Corinth. And then after those 3 months, he travels back through Macedonia. And right when he gets to Asia, where Ephesus is, he stops at Troas, which is the second part of our passage. He is also, during this time, collecting funds from the Gentile churches to take back to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is experiencing a famine. So all of the Gentile churches are collecting funds to go back to the church of Jerusalem. So in a minute, I'm going to read a list of names. These are men from these different churches. They're with Paul to kind of make sure that money goes where it's supposed to go. They're not suspicious of Paul, but it's kind of accountability in the early church. So that's what's going on in the first six verses. So give your attention with me to the reading of God's word, Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi, and after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart upon the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts this morning? Would you go with me again in prayer? Our Lord and our God, as we take note of the history of this passage and the travels of your servant, we pray, O God, that you would show us the very hope of the gospel that is found in this passage. Pray, Lord, that your Spirit would open our hearts to see with eyes of faith that saving work that only your Son Jesus can accomplish, that we would know that for the saints there is a final resurrection and there is life with you everlasting for those who trust in Jesus by faith. Teach us to hope in that gospel, to be comforted in the work of Christ on our behalf this morning. Speak to us in these words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 74, the author's name is Asaph, and he is going through a period of great suffering. And he describes his suffering by writing, "My soul refuses to be comforted. My soul refuses to be comforted." What might it mean for a soul to refuse comfort? Well, in a certain sense, that could just mean that you're kind of stubborn. Some of you might be a little bit stubborn. You might receive comfort when it comes your way. You might be the type of person that you don't want to take medicine when you get sick. You're just kind of going to stick it out. Maybe you're like many people that have lived in Asheville for so many years. You don't turn your AC on until it's like August, no matter how hot it is in April. You are going to refuse that comfort. Maybe in a deeper kind of spiritual level, you refuse to hear the words of Christ. You refuse to go to the Lord in prayer. You refuse that type of spiritual comfort. But I don't think the psalmist Ahaz is stubborn. I think he refuses comfort in a different way. I think he's desperate. I think he's fed up with his own soul. I think he wants desperately for his soul to be comforted. And he is trying everything to comfort his soul. But his soul is refusing the comfort that he gives. His soul, as it were, is stubborn. We just sang in this Psalm 42, the last line, "Oh, why, my soul, are you bowed down? Why are you discouraged?" Haven't we had that conversation with our own soul at times? The author says, "To his own heart, hope in God, and you will still come to praise him." The one who says their soul refuses to be comforted is not turning down the medicine. They're taking all the medicine they can find and nothing's working. They are desperate for that balm. They are desperate for that cure. What is the cure to the soul that refuses comfort? Well, God tells us in this passage. God tells us where we go to find comfort. Look at the first line. Luke writes, "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them," that word encourage, you see in verse 2, it's used again, "he gave much encouragement." And then at the end of our passage, we see the final word in our English Bibles is comforted. They were not a little comforted, which means they were a lot comforted. So there's these brackets, encouragement at the beginning, comfort at the end. It's the same Greek word. To encourage, to comfort, or to comfort really means, in the Latin literally translated, is with strength. To give strength, to strengthen, encourage, to build up the suffering, the downcast, the one who refuses to be comforted. What is God telling us in this passage? We learn that our merciful God comforts us in his word. It is the word of God that comforts the suffering, downcast, struggling Christian. God comforts in our passage in two different ways. The one on the surface is there's an extraordinary comfort. But we're going to see behind that kind of below the first level, there's actually a fairly ordinary way in this passage that God comforts us. There's an extraordinary way, and then there's an ordinary way. We're going to see both of those this morning. First, God's extraordinary comfort. We cannot miss the miracle of this passage. We cannot miss the miracle in Troas. Of course, as Luke travels with Paul for 2 years, of course, this is the one story he chooses to dwell on. Wouldn't you? The young boy that falls out the window is dead, and then Paul miraculously resurrects him from the dead. There are only a handful of these resurrections in all of Scripture. They happen with the great prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha. They happen with these great apostles of the New Testament. Peter, in chapter 9, raises Tabitha, and Paul here raises young Eutychus. These point, of course, to Jesus and his ministry. He raised 3 people from the dead, and of course, he himself was raised from the dead. It is a breaking in of the mighty power of God, life over death, to raise these dead men and women to life. Let's look at this miracle in a little bit of detail. It's told, to be honest, in almost a comical way, or almost a nonchalant way. Paul comes to Troas. He's there for a few days. He meets with them on the first day of the week. They gather together in the evening for worship. That first day of the week wasn't recognized yet as the Christian Sabbath in that secular world. And so they could only gather for worship at night after they had finished their work. And so they gather together. Paul talks to them. Don't you love that end of verse 7? He prolonged his speech. Such a nice description of long-winded pastors, right? He prolonged his speech till midnight. We don't know what time he started, but this is potentially a 3 to 4 hour sermon. As Americans, we cannot stand the idea. Our sermons have to be 30 minutes or 35 minutes for a long sermon. But other parts of the world, other cultures, they're much longer, lengthy sermons and preaching. They're gathered in the room. It's dark, so they've lit many lamps. There's a young man named Eutychus. He starts to get tired. Now, young man probably means he's between the ages of 8 and 14. He has endured hours of preaching. It's dark in the room. It's maybe warm with these candles or with these lamps lit. Maybe it's kind of low on oxygen. Maybe there's kind of this flickering light. Are you getting tired already just hearing this? He needs some fresh air. He goes to the window, hoping to stay awake for the end of the sermon. We've done this, right? I know you pinch yourself to try to stay awake sometimes when you're drowsy. He goes to the window. He hopes for some fresh air. It doesn't work. He falls asleep, and he falls out of the window. They're on the third floor. He dies. It's kind of this humorous story, and then all of a sudden, it's tragic. I mean, he actually dies at the end of the story. What's the lesson about this? I mean, what are we to learn about young Eutychus? Maybe it's don't fall asleep during the sermon. You could almost hear a grumpy voice in the background. Well, he got what he deserves. Maybe the lesson is don't preach long, boring sermons. There's a book on preaching. It's called Saving Eutychus. The subtitle of the book is How to Preach God's Word and Keep People Awake. Please do not put that book on my desk this week. Maybe, as one author says, the lesson of this book is that the church needs to pay attention to the youth who are on the margins of the room and are in danger of leaving the church out the back door. So it's a metaphor. The answer is put the youth in the worship band and they won't fall asleep. I don't think that's what it's about either. What's it about? Well, it's about what comes next. This is not a moral lesson on staying awake in sermons or not preaching long-winded sermons. What happens is a picture of the glorious resurrection that occurs only by the power of God who can speak life to the dead. What does Luke tell us? Luke tells us he is taken up dead. There has been too much ink spent on what Luke really meant by that kind of obscure phrase. Let me tell you what he meant. Luke, the doctor, meant he's dead. That's all he meant. Eutychus fell out of a three-story window. He died. It's not that somehow everyone thought he was dead and Paul ran down the steps and looked at him and said, oh, actually, he's not dead. It's fine. No, again, Luke is the doctor. Luke knows well when a person is alive or dead. It's not that we're dealing with uneducated people that don't know when people die, and so they don't really know what a resurrection is. Eutychus has tragically died. You can imagine there is fear and mourning and sadness for this young man who has died and in such a horrible way to fall out a window like that. And look at verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms. That honestly, that translation is a little bit too sentimental. What is actually is that Paul is throwing himself on top of this dead boy. He is beseeching, he is praying that God would spare the life of this youth who has tragically died. There's kind of a parallel story of this in 1 Kings 17 when Elijah raises a child. And I don't know if you remember this, but he kind of lays out on this child. It's kind of this demonstration of desperately needing the power of God to come in and raise the dead to life. It's actually very different than the three times that Jesus raises someone from the dead. What does Jesus do? He says, arise, and that's it. It's pointing us to the power of Jesus to raise the dead to life. This is one of those rare moments when God displays his power over death, and it comes from Jesus. This is a picture of the kingdom power, the king sitting on the throne, extending his right hand of power and raising the dead to life. And it brings to the people of God comfort, extraordinary comfort. Look at the first thing that Paul says. It's not he's alive. He says, don't be afraid. Do not be alarmed. He speaks the words of comfort that every one of us needs to hear in the face of death. Because death is alarming. Death is terrifying. Death is that ultimate enemy that no matter how much money we spend and no matter how hard we try to avoid it, we cannot ever avoid death. We can live a little bit longer, but it is coming for every one of us. And we hear the word of God spoken to the fearful and the alarmed and the mourning. And God says, don't be alarmed. Before we know that Eutychus is alive, we are comforted by God's word. Do not be alarmed. In a world that is fallen and full of death and tragedy, what is more comforting than belonging to the God who reigns over death? What other God can say this? Paul will write in just a few more weeks in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. He will describe his God as the God of all comfort. The God of all, not a little bit of comfort. The God of all comfort. The God who extends his power over death and brings comfort to the people of God. To those of you who mourn, hear God say, do not be alarmed. To those of you who fear a death that seems a lot closer than it once felt, hear God's word. Do not be alarmed. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Jesus Christ. The comfort that comes to those who mourn, that comes to those who fear this promise, this word of comfort, do not be alarmed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 14, again, Paul writes, God says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." There's two types of grieving for the dead. There is grieving with hope, and there is grieving without hope. He comforts them by telling them that when Jesus returns, the dead will be raised to life. And then he says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Insert courage into the faulting heart of your brother and sister by reassuring them with the promises of the gospel that God reigns over death and the dead in Christ will be raised to life. For Eutychus, the break is just a few minutes between death and his resurrection. For some of our loved ones, it will be decades, if not centuries, and possibly for us, it will be that long, but it is the same. There will be life in each of us because of the power of God. Death does not reign. We are comforted. In verse 12, not a little comforted, a lot comforted. Do you love someone who is like Eutychus, a tragic, untimely death? This is their story. They may remain in the grave, but one day God will speak over them. His life is in him. Her life is in her. Maybe you feel like a Eutychus right now. Maybe you feel that life is ebbing out and you need to hear these words. Do not be alarmed. Your king reigns over death. Do not be alarmed. In an extraordinary moment, God brings comfort to his mourning, his sorrowful people who refuse to be comforted. What's remarkable about this story is not only what happens in it, but it's the way that Luke tells it. It is so casual, isn't it? It's so brief. He moves on, and verse 11 is, they went back upstairs and they ate. What is God telling us? He's telling us that not only is there extraordinary comfort, but there's also ordinary comfort available to the people of God. Most of us will not experience a resurrection like Eutychus, but we will experience the ordinary ways that God comforts his people. I want you to see what's going on behind the scenes, as it were. I want you to see the new normal for the church in the New Testament world. We're going to see a pattern that is developing, that Luke keys us in on, this pattern in verse 7. Look what he tells us. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread. What does he mean by this? Well, the first day of the week, this isn't Monday. This is referring in the Jewish calendar to Sunday. So the Jewish Sabbath day of rest and worship was on Saturday, the last day of the week. But now Luke is telling us that the church is gathered together on the first day of the week. He is describing the new custom in the early church. Look, it says we were gathered together to break bread, and then Paul talked with them. This isn't a goodbye party that happens to be on the first day of the week. It's regular weekly worship. The church is gathered on the first day of the week, and Paul happens to be there. So what does Paul do when he's in Troas on the Lord's day? Well, he goes to church. And Paul's in town, so they invite him to preach. Why is the Christian church worshiping on the first day of the week and not the last day of the week? Well, the reason is because their Messiah, their Savior, was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. Sunday is the day of resurrection. Therefore, they meet together on that day to remember and rejoice in the resurrection. It is not a coincidence that the first time Sunday worship is mentioned in the book of Acts, there's also a resurrection. It is the day of resurrection. It establishes the day of worship for the church until the return of Christ on Sunday. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, when Paul tells the church to get their collection together on the first day of the week. We see it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, where we see that John was in the Spirit of the Lord on the Lord's day. So the Christian keeps the Sabbath, keeps the fourth commandment, now in the time since the resurrection of Jesus, by keeping Sunday holy unto the Lord. So there's an ordinary pattern. They are gathering. There's not a resurrection every Sunday. They're gathering to sing of the resurrection and to hear the resurrection proclaimed to them, the victory of Christ over the grave, week in and week out. So that's the first part of the pattern. They meet on the Lord's day. What do they do when they meet together? Well, we see they eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 7 tells us we gather together to break bread. And then we see again in verse 11, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them. Now, breaking bread in the book of Acts can mean either the Lord's Supper or it can mean a fellowship meal together. And oftentimes it means both of those things. This is kind of the practice often in the early church, was to do those things together. It's one reason that when we have fellowship meals here at church, like today, we also take the Lord's Supper together. They're sort of tied together, fellowship meals. Notice that this Lord's Supper isn't celebrated until after Paul is done with his very lengthy sermon. The reformers saw this as placing the Lord's Supper after preaching in the order of worship. It also seems to be the way that Luke talks about it, that they might be breaking bread every week. It's unclear, he doesn't tell us that, but he seems to be kind of reporting on this pattern that they very well might be having the Lord's Supper every week. At least they're having it together frequently. So they meet on the Lord's day, they eat the Lord's Supper, and what else do? They hear the Lord's word. They hear his word. What does Paul do when he leaves Ephesus? He encourages the church. He speaks to them. What does he do in Macedonia? He encourages the church. He speaks to them. What does he do in Troas? He speaks to them. He talks to them. Verse 7, Paul talked with them. Intending to depart the next day, he prolonged his speech. He is instructing them. He is teaching them. This is not sort of a casual goodbye party. This is not sort of a cocktail hour where they're kind of sharing stories together. And this is worship. Paul is proclaiming the gospel. He is speaking to them words of comfort, words of life. He is seeking to encourage the church, to inject courage into them before he leaves them to go elsewhere. Paul's speaking words of encouragement reminds me of the call to Isaiah in chapter 40. We read, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double from all her sins." She's already received all of the punishment she will get for those sins. How does God tell his messenger to comfort his people? The messenger comforts the people of God by declaring that her war has ended. That her war with God because of her sin and rebellion is over. That her iniquity, that is her sin, has been pardoned. It has been forgiven. It is no longer to be dealt with. Paul is preaching and comforting the people with words of encouragement that God has dealt with them through Jesus on the cross. And now he showers them with his new covenant blessings in Jesus. These are the words of comfort that he brings. He declares that their slate has been wiped clean. He declares that their filthy rags have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Without the preaching of Christ to those whose soul refuses to be comforted, there would be no comfort. There is no comfort without Christ. There is no hope without that cross by which he turned away the just wrath of God that every one of you deserves, that you might experience the outpouring of his grace and mercy and blessing. If you do not know the Lord Jesus in faith, then you will never know comfort in this life. Trust him this morning. Trust him as your Lord and Savior. The church spread throughout this Mediterranean world knows great comfort. They see this resurrection, but they find comfort in the pattern. They go to meet together on the Lord's Day. They eat the Lord's Supper. They hear the Lord's Word. You see this ordinary pattern. Some call it this liturgy or this routine or this ritual, this week in, week out, one day in seven, morning and evening, this ordinary pattern to comfort each other. They don't meet for kind of one annual big conference on a mountaintop and have this special experience. That can help us as Christians. But there is the ordinary, healthy pattern of life. And do you see it's not just a pattern that the church kind of imposes on the people? Do you see the passion of the members in the church in Troas? There is an eagerness to gather together. There is a commitment from the people of God to meet with the Lord. They have just finished working a long day together. And yet they set aside hours at night to hear the preaching of the word, and to take the Lord's table together. There is a hope and a passion for this. There was a news story that I saw just this past week as I was preparing this sermon. It was in another country. It was of a pastor who raised a man from the dead. But it was a hoax. This was the newspaper. It was a trick he had played, that he raised this man from the dead. Wouldn't you love to see a newspaper that says international pastor meets with his church on Sunday and he preaches and they eat the Lord's Supper? That would never make the headlines of the paper, would it? We have no capacity for sort of this ordinary comfort that God meets with us. But his word tells us, do not forsake meeting together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. I think God is telling us in this account that when your church gets together to worship, you should be there. The day that God gives us, the Lord's Day, is designed for your comfort. You see what happens with Eutychus' family after he's been raised? They stay there for the rest of the night. Wouldn't you want to kind of rush him to the doctor and make sure there's nothing else kind of wrong with him? Or would you want to just make sure he gets a good night's sleep after this? No, they stay for the rest of the meeting. Verse 12, and then they take the youth home alive, and they're not a little comforted. They know the words of Peter, who said to Jesus, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. God comforts us in extraordinary ways, but he also comforts us in ordinary ways. I'm afraid as we end this sermon that you're going to hear me sounding kind of like your dentist telling you need to floss more. Your dentist tells you to floss. Your doctor says take more vitamins. Your dermatologist says use more sunscreen. Your pastor says go to church more. The fear is that worship becomes a duty of drudgery. But it's not like eat an apple a day or anything like that. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us we are created for perfect and beautiful intimacy with God in the place of perfection in the Garden of Eden. It tells us that because of our sin and rebellion, we have been cast out of the garden, and we live now in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We live east of Eden in a land of suffering under the beating of the noonday sun. We live in a fallen world. What does God say to those who are weary? He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He puts in our journey through the desert oases for us. And he puts them there every 7 days. When we are about to be able to go no more, he feeds us. He gives us his words of eternal life. He brings comfort to the weary. He unburdens the heavy laden. Brother and sister in Christ, as we journey together towards our heavenly home, as we await our day of resurrection, let us go to the wells. Let us drink deeply of the love and the grace of God, that we too may find comfort in our time of need. Would you pray with me? Lord, forgive us for despising these boring ways that we seem to think that you meet with us. Forgive us, O God, for yearning for that next great experience, that next mountaintop, and in so doing, despising the way that you, our kind Father, nurture and feed our weary hearts. I pray that you would make Lord's Day worship and rest a joy to us, that it would be a balm to our weary soul, that you would nurture us as your victorious gospel is proclaimed over our doubting hearts once again, and we are renewed by your Spirit to walk anew in faith. And as we trip and stumble, you feed us at the Lord's table, strengthening that which is so faint. And Lord, as we walk the pilgrim's journey, instill in us our hope of that great and glorious day of resurrection. Give us great faith to know that our Lord Jesus is but the first fruits, and that full harvest is yet to come. And though that grave may be soon, we know that the words will be spoken over us. There is life in him. We yearn for that day, Lord. Lead us by your mercy, that we too may endure and persevere unto your great glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.